I love baptism services. Absolutely love them. And so delighted that we're going to, in a few moments, be baptizing Amanda. Baptism, which is what we're going to witness in a couple of moments, is an outward sign of something that has taken place on the inside. In the Bible, a man called John baptized people who turned away from a bad way of living. They said sorry to God and they started to follow in God's ways. And you may have heard this described as repenting of your sins. So when anyone is baptized, they're saying sorry to God and recognizing that they can't live a life that is pleasing to God without his help. They symbolize this by going down under the water, turning their back on an old way of living, coming up out of the water, symbolizing turning to a new way. Sometimes we describe the baptism pool as being like a grave, dying to an old way of life and coming out of the water to a new life. Jesus was also baptized, not because he'd done anything wrong, but because baptism started his ministry of teaching people about who he was and why they needed to know him. And sometimes baptism kind of births ministries in us. It reminds us that God has a purpose for each of us when we give our lives over to following Jesus. It reminds us of who he is and what he's done for us. And when Jesus came out of the water, God said, "This is my son. I am very pleased with him." And if it was a good thing for Jesus to do, it's a good thing for us to do also. We're baptized out of obedience to God. It's a special time of God being with us, and it's a real blessing.
We are finishing off today our series. We've been working through the book of Galatians for the last 6 or 8 weeks, and we're coming to the end of that today. So if you want to follow the reading in a few minutes' time, the red Bibles are at the back, or you can get it on your phones, and we are going to be on page 1172 of the Red Bibles in a minute. Many, many years ago, my first proper job was working in industry. And I worked for quite a small company who put machines into big factories. And we didn't have a standard product. You couldn't walk into a showroom and see a whole line of our machines ready to be bought, because each one that we made was different. Every factory where we sold a system, we would find out the inner workings of the machines that they already had on their production line, and then we would design and build a machine which fitted in and interacted with the other stuff going on around it. And what that required was an incredibly tight teamwork between the different parts of the company. So we had a salesman who would go in and do the initial part of selling the system, but he had to be an expert in how the machines worked and in what the engineers were able to build and what the programmers could and couldn't make the machines do. He needed to know the whole thing. And we had engineers who designed and built the physical machine, and a chemical engineer who understood all the horrible stuff that would go through the machine, and software engineers, and that was my role, who would make the thing actually work, because we were the most important people in the process, obviously. But in a sense, we had to work together like a well-oiled machine for our products to work. And the company did quite well, and we started to expand. And then we had a bit of a coup, because we recruited a new salesman, Jeff. And Jeff had worked in our industry for years. There was nothing he didn't know about our line of work. And he was well known to most of our customers and to most of the companies that we wanted to become customers. So that seemed like a really, really positive thing. He was a bit of a high flyer, really. The directors were absolutely rubbing their hands with glee in anticipation of all the new business that Jeff was going to bring our way. And he did. He could really sell systems. We were getting orders almost faster than we knew how to cope with. And it was soon quite clear that Jeff had his eyes on the senior salesman's job. We all still worked as a team, But there was a slight edge to it. Monthly sales figures started to be divided into mine and yours rather than just ours, and it definitely mattered a lot which of those numbers was bigger each month. And then came a meeting that I was involved with a customer, and I was talking to a company director, and I demonstrated and explained the shiny new machine that we'd put into their factory, and he stopped me partway through and he said, "But Jeff said you could make it do this," which was news to me. And it doesn't look at all professional to say, "I'm afraid Jeff was talking out of his fertile imagination." So I said, "I'll go away and see what I can do." But of course, I couldn't do anything because what Jeff had promised wasn't just complicated, it was physically impossible. But Jeff was smooth. If you've worked with salespeople, they're smooth, aren't they? And when I confronted him and asked him why he had promised something that there was no way on earth we could possibly deliver, he just said, "Oh, Paul, you are a very, very clever programmer. I'm quite sure that if anyone can do it, you can do it." And I might have fallen for that the first time. But it kept happening. And we would discover that he'd given away freebies to sweeten the deal on sales, but freebies that were going to mean a whole lot of extra work for people that weren't Jeff. And then came the day that he had overpromised once more, and an irritated customer got him on the phone and said to this customer, "I'm sorry, but we cannot do what you have been told we're going to do." And this customer got Jeff on the phone, and I heard him saying, "Oh, don't worry, I'll see if I can get one of our good programmers on it." Our well-oiled machine was grinding its gears because of one person's pride and competitiveness and sneering attitude towards colleagues who were supposed to be on the same team. And the passage I'm about to read you is addressed to a church which was grinding its gears because of people's pride and competitiveness and sneering attitude towards fellow Christians who were supposed to be on the same team. So I'm going to read you, I'm actually going to start with the last verse in Galatians 5, because the chapter divisions weren't put in when the Bible was originally written, and sometimes the chapter divisions kind of break the flow. So I'm going to read you the last verse of last week's reading, and then the first few verses of Galatians chapter 6. "Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to somebody else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." That little passage is like a theological bait and switch. It sort of lures you in with the idea of if you, whilst being right, spot someone who is being wrong. Because let's be honest, we all love being in that position, don't we? Being in the right, sitting on the high ground, and spotting someone who is thoroughly, entirely wrong. It's like a back rub for our ego, isn't it? It makes you feel just a little bit warm and special inside. Brothers and sisters, if someone else is caught in a sin, Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. They're going to get cancelled. And you can be the first one to post. Not that you take any pleasure in saying anything, of course, but it does need to be said. In English, that word caught can be read two ways, because it can mean caught red-handed, or it can be more like caught out. They didn't see it coming and they slipped into doing something they shouldn't have. And that's really clever translation, because the original word in the Greek can be read in both those ways as well. But either way, they're in a sin and you're not. Brilliant. So now what are you going to do? And then just as you're sitting back and getting comfortable and wondering what's going to happen to them, it's like the curtain gets back and reveals that the spotlight has been on you rather than them all the way along. Are we going to whip them? Are we going to parade them? Are we going to humiliate them in public? Are we going to write a letter to the Times about them? Are we going to discuss them in our small group for prayer? Are we going to make it very clear that they are no longer one of us, because we can't, just simply can't, be associated with someone like that? No. We're going to restore them. And gently. A lot of the experts think that Paul's already being slightly sarcastic here, because he writes, "You spiritual ones, restore that person gently." But it might be rather more, "You spiritual ones, restore that person gently." Because what Paul is doing here in this passage is pulling the rug out from underneath smugness in the church. He's underlining the fact that no Christian gets to look down on another Christian. None of us is able to see ourselves as superior to another. Being Christ-like and looking down your nose on your brother or sister are mutually incompatible, is what he's saying. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Paul wrote these words best part of 2,000 years ago, and the tragedy is that when people today in the 21st century leave the church and walk away from the Christian faith, as some people do, and when occasionally they pause to explain why it is they have walked away from the church and walked away from the Christian faith, one of the most common responses to the question why has to do with Christians being smug and judgmental and self-righteous. It's almost as though we haven't read this stuff enough, isn't it? And I love a baptism service for all sorts of reasons, but I love a baptism service because it unavoidably, inescapably points us back to the cross of Jesus. When you go under that water, you are publicly declaring that you have been made good with God, not because you are good, but because God is good to you. That's what baptism says. You're demonstrating for the world to see that you needed to be washed clean. You weren't already clean, you needed to be washed. And the only thing that could do that was the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a conscious statement of our absolute dependence upon God and on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's an act which says, "There but for the grace of God, go I." Safe in the knowledge that the grace of God is immense and unshakable and offered freely to you and to me. Nobody can choose to get baptized as a disciple of Jesus and then choose to look down on their brother or sister in Christ. It is a contradiction in terms. And I don't just mean look down in a moralistic, "you're sinning and I'm not" kind of a way. A big part of the problem that triggered Paul to write the letter to the Galatians, as we've looked at this over the last few weeks, was the idea that there are different kinds of Christian and my sort is just a little bit better than yours. That was going on in Galatia 2,000 years ago. It's probably going on in today's church as well occasionally. That's when the gears start to grind and everything stops working the way that it should. So when Paul says, watch yourselves whilst you're gently restoring someone, watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. It's possible he might be imagining a situation where you approach someone to help restore them and then you find yourself tempted into whatever sin it was that they were caught up with. It could be that you go to talk to somebody and think, oh, actually, that looks fun. It could be that. Or it could be that the temptation he had in mind wasn't so much the temptation to join in as the temptation to sneer. The temptation to look down on that person. Jesus told a story about a man who went to church to pray and looked across the room at someone he felt superior to and started off by saying, "Dear God, thank you so much that I'm not like that guy over there." That temptation is what I think Paul was hinting at here. If anyone thinks that they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. There's a truth in this passage which comes out again and again through the Bible, and it's this. The health of our community is dependent on the health of our heart attitudes. You know that, don't you? I mean, we're a church family. We use that expression all the time. The health of our community is dependent on the health of our individual heart attitudes. If we carry pride or judgmentalism or smug superiority in our hearts, despite what you think, that's not just an issue between us and God, because our heart attitudes either feed the community that we're part of or they eat at the community that we're part of. I'll say that again. Your heart attitude either feeds the community that you're part of or it eats away at it. We're not isolated individuals. We're part of a family, and our heart attitudes affect the health of that family. And that's why a friendship group with a few bad attitudes can so quickly become a toxic friendship group. It's why a small group with unchallenged negative attitudes or smugness can very quickly become a toxic small group. Our individual attitudes affect the health of the community that we're part of. And at the very heart of what it means to be church is to be a community which builds community with Jesus at the heart of it. That's what we're here for, to feed and to grow that community. And looking on in the passage, you see exactly the same relationship between our personal attitude and our responsibility to our community in what the passage goes on to say about burdens. In verse 2, it says, carry each other's burdens. And then in verse 5, it says, each one should carry their own load, which isn't as contradictory as it sounds at first. The word used in verse 5 is one that means something like a travelling bag. It's a load that you're able to take on your shoulders. It's a manageable load. And life comes with luggage, doesn't it? It comes with things that we need to carry. And in the normal way of things, we are supposed to carry our own stuff. That's how life works. It's not something we talk about very often, but the Bible describes laziness as a sin. We're not supposed to just sit back and let other people carry our load. And that's true in church just like it is anywhere else. Being part of a church family comes with some responsibilities, some things that we are supposed to carry, with responsibilities to contribute with our time, with our prayers, with our gifts and abilities, with our money, with our love and care towards others, with our participation in the life of the church. That's our load to bear. And the shape and size of that load may be different for each person according to our circumstances and our stage of life, the resources and abilities that we've been given. But we each have a load of some sort that is ours to bear. But life also comes with burdens, things that are too much for us to handle by ourselves. And the word in verse 2, where it says, bear one another's burdens, that's more like an unbearable weight, something that is far too much for one person to pick up by themselves. And when it comes to those, we're supposed to carry one another's. That's how church works. Amanda, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 12 that says this: we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. And so what you've done today, it wasn't just symbolic of your faith in Jesus. Of course, it was symbolic of your faith in Jesus. That's a very central part of it. But it's also symbolic of you taking your place and belonging here as part of the family that God has placed you in. And I think the passage that I read a few minutes ago in Galatians paints a beautiful picture of that family in action. This is how we are supposed to be as God's people on earth. The church is a community of people who stand on level ground before Jesus. There are no pedestals. There are no poor relations. There are no superior Christians, and there are no second-class Christians. Just God's grateful people saved by his grace. Not only that, but the church is a community of people who shoulder our own responsibilities, and when we have done so, those who still have some room on their shoulders get underneath somebody else's burden and take some of the weight of that as well. And of course, the person who's helping someone else with their burden one month may be the person that needs help with their own burden the next month. I think that's a beautiful picture, don't you? Is it awake out there? I think that's a gorgeous picture. And Paul obviously thought it was, because in this final chapter, he didn't know it's the final chapter, we did that to it later, but in this final chapter of the letter, in which he has consistently told his readers that they should not return to the law of Moses, he tells us that this kind of burden bearing fulfills the law of Christ. And that's what you're a part of. That's what we've celebrated as we've baptized you today, that you're a part of it with us. But that's what we are all a part of. And that kind of Christ-centered community is something that is worth us all pursuing together, isn't it? Let's pray, shall we? Holy Spirit, we believe that you bring God's word alive to us. And we believe that as we look into what your Bible tells us, that you do things inside us. You stir our hearts, you change our hearts, you change our thinking. You fill us, you empower us, you inspire us, you make us different, you make us more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we don't want to look at your word and then go away unchanged. Would you come and visit us in your powerful, wonderful, loving, gentle way? There are no pedestals. There are no poor relations. There are no superior Christians. There are no second-class Christians. And I think a lot of us struggle with that idea. Maybe a few struggle with the belief that they are the superior Christian, more holy, more knowledgeable, more spiritual than most of the people around them. I think far more of us struggle with the opposite, feeling like imposters when we set foot in church. Feeling like everyone around us has a hotline to God that we somehow don't have. Feeling like our faith, our walk with God is so shallow and frail, that one day the rest of the church might see through us. There are no second-class citizens in God's family, but sometimes we feel that way. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to do a really hard thing, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. I'm going to ask you to stand so we can pray for you. Or if you're not able to stand, to put a hand up. Nobody's looking, but it's important to signify to God that we're responding if we're responding to him. So if that's something you struggle with, would you stand just now? Or wave a hand. Seen one or two hands wave already. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's all right, you can pop your hands down again. Thank you. Holy Spirit, would you come and visit us? And would you particularly touch those people who have just indicated that this is a struggle? If we're honest, for most of us, it's a struggle at some points in our Christian life. We are all God's grateful people, saved by his grace. Nothing more, nothing less. But Lord, I pray that you'd come in power, and for those people who struggle with this feeling of not being good enough, not being Christian enough, not being as loved as others around us, Lord, would you break the power of the lie that we are in some way lower or lesser or inferior in your family? Or indeed that we're greater. Would you break the power of the lie that we are less loved or less favored or less worthy? Because none of us are worthy, but all of us are favored. So Holy Spirit, would you visit us and would you enable us to receive that grace and that truth from you? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And if that stirred something and you'd appreciate somebody praying with you after the service, in a couple of minutes when we wrap up the service, we're going to be doing what we always do, which is offering prayer. Please do get somebody to come and pray with you if that's stirred up something that you'd like to ask for God to touch in a deeper way.